as we look deeper into this passage in Joshua, let's ask our God for help. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope that he brings. And as we look at what it means to relate to you, what it means to be your people and to enter the promised rest that happens when Jesus returns, just be working in our hearts. Jesus' name, amen. Kayla Muller was an aid worker from the US who had a heart for the Arab world. She'd worked among Palestinians. While in Cairo, she met a Syrian who became a boyfriend, and she wanted to see Syria and the needs there. She rather unwisely went into Syria with her boyfriend, who'd been hired to install communications equipment at a hospital at Aleppo. This was a time when journalists and others from the West were leaving to avoid problems with ISIS. And for Kayla, this was a personal trip. She was not accredited with anyone. The staff at the hospital realized they sought to get her out immediately. As a female American in Syria, she was particularly vulnerable. However, the car taking her to the airport was ambushed. She was captured by ISIS. In the camps, as a single woman, she faced horrific things, torture, rape. She was forcibly married to one of the ISIS leaders. And yet, through this, she held to a Christian faith. She was true to God. Her captors tried saying she'd lost her faith. But other captives were inspired by her response, including a Danish journalist who saw and heard how vehemently she denied this, how she testified to Jesus. And some of these captors were terrifying. They included Jihadi John, who had killed many of them. Yet, in this environment, she stood out for her faith. Her letters to her family, some of which were smuggled out, reflect this, as do the stories of the other hostages. She encouraged them to seek the Christian God. This includes two friends that she told to escape alone as they were Yazidi and she was a Westerner. She could have gone with them, but it would have made their escape far less likely to succeed, as she would stand out. They told the story later, speaking of her faith. Sadly, after a rescue mission failed because she'd been moved just 2 days earlier, she was killed a month later. But Kayla faced a really dark situation, partly because of her own rather unwise decision. And in that situation, she had to choose whether to press into her God, choose to serve her God, or go her own way. And she chose to press in, to accept the comfort that Jesus offered in the horrendous darkness of her situation. And to know that whatever happens on earth, that she'll be in God's kingdom with Jesus for eternity. And today in Joshua, we see that the book ends with him presenting the Israelites with a choice. A choice between worshipping their God or worshipping the things of this world. before at the end the three deaths present the hope of receiving rest in the promised land. A hope we celebrate at Christmas, at this stage of the year, as we both celebrate Jesus and look forward to his return. The passage starts with Joshua summoning all the tribes of Israel. It's the second time we read of such a summoning at the end of Joshua's life. He's concerned for them, and he speaks of all that God's done for them, of God's loyal love to them, how God called Abraham to worship him from a family that worshipped idols, how God started building his people, that it promised Abraham that it'd be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But he does it very slowly, frustratingly slowly, only giving Abraham Isaac as the son through which God would build his people. And to Isaac he gave Jacob and Esau. Two generations and one people to build the people from has increased to two. It emphasizes how slowly sometimes we feel God's works in building Abraham's descendants. God works slowly. But we can see today the millions of Israelites, of Jews, and on a different note, Abraham's also the father of all of us as Christians. He's referred to as the father of faith. Yet, for the Israelites to come about, it took generations to happen. It took Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to live by faith, to learn to live trusting God, for the people of God to start multiplying. And then, with Jacob's descendants in Egypt, it took God to bring them out when they'd been pushed into slavery. And in doing that, God did miracles, particularly when the Egyptians pursued them, as when the Israelites turned to him, he opened the Red Sea for them and closed it over the Egyptians. So the Israelites saw his protective power to save them. And after the years in the desert, God destroyed the Amorites before them and then stopped Balaam the sorcerer from cursing them as he was paid to do. So Balaam could only bless them, because the Israelites were God's people. And then Joshua turns to recent history. The Jordan, where the waters stacked up, Jericho, where the walls fell down, and the peoples, the seven different peoples that ganged up against the Israelites, only for Israel to defeat them anyway, because God gave them into the Israelites' hand. And Joshua's emphasis is in verse 12. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Joshua's pointing them away from himself and his leadership. He's pointing them away from themselves and their battle prowess to what their God had done for them, to how their God had achieved what 40 years earlier they'd declared impossible, and showing them that God's given them cities they did not build. Because most of the cities are not like Jericho that collapsed and was not getting rebuilt for centuries. They're left standing, needing inhabiting. Better this, vineyards, olive groves, luxury, food and drink. God's given them freely, luxuriously, showing his generosity, what he can do, how he gives, providing more and better than we need. And the people have seen all that Joshua has said, have seen all that God provides for those that are his. So you'd think they'd follow him without reservation. They'd see he's the way and walk in it, not keeping anything that would hold them back. Yet Joshua continues in verse 14, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped before the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." Joshua starts with the obvious, that the Israelites should serve God with all faithfulness. They should be loyal to him, putting him above all, and serve him. But it's the next command that's the shocker. They're told to throw away the gods their forefathers worshipped. The Israelites have seen the consequences of Achan taking idols and not obeying God. Yet Joshua still tells them to throw away the idols among them. Idols that should not be there. Idols that have come from previous generations. Idols that their family had previously worshipped and should have thrown away. There should be none among them. And yet Joshua says they need to choose serving the Lord, getting rid of the idols from their life, and anything that holds them back in their relationship with him. Or if they're not prepared to do that, to choose the Lord alone and throw away any other gods, then they can do what they like. Choose the worthless gods of the lands, or the gods of their fathers, or whatever else. They've seen the pointlessness of these gods, how they've lost miserably. It's been a no contest. God's turned up. It's like a no-show. When you turn up expecting a good game, a good match, as a team I was once in did in a chess match. We were the away team, and our opponents, who were the home side, they're responsible for the venue, for the equipment. And they couldn't produce the chess sets to play with. Apparently they were locked in lockers that they couldn't open. It's like turning up to a football venue and the home team not being able to open it up. So we won the match by default. In fact, it led to us winning the league that year. But here, it's like that. The opposition gods have not shown up. They've lost by default. Total no contest. God's there, so he wins. And the people have seen this. Yet Joshua still gives the Israelites a choice they need to make. Will they properly serve the living God, or hedge their bets and keep their idols? It's a decision that Joshua and his family have taken, have lived out of, verse 15. "But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Joshua is speaking as older than any of us. He's 110. He's lived a life of commitment to God in front of the Israelites. So they know this. And know it's not just him, but also his family, his whole household, have lived putting their God first. This is not, "I'm a going to do this" statement, "I'm this good." But Joshua's just reflecting to Israel, to the Israelites, what they've seen. That's his witness to them, how he's lived, and pointing them to do the same. That's his witness. That's how we're called to behave, both with Christians, and those who do not know God show how God is central to our lives and therefore shapes our relationships, our actions, just as Kayla Muller did when she was captured by ISIS. It can be a real challenge. Others need to see we belong to God and that that shapes how we use what we have, our time, our money, our priorities, our values. But we seek to grow in God, trusting him, using what we have for him. Now, the Israelites respond as you might expect. Of course we'll serve God. We've seen what that brings us. We want success. And as serving God brings us success, we'll serve him. Verse 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt, from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites, who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." The people have a means to get success, are determined to repeat it and say so. For you as farmers, if you've worked out a new method to plant crops or breed sheep, and it works, not just once or twice, but multiple times, bringing many times the success, I think you'd want to repeat that. Or as a salesman, you've seen a new approach to customers get you many more sales than previously? Of course you'll repeat it. Why wouldn't you? And the people include in their response some of the times the Lord's acted for them, emphasizing with the Amorites, who they seem to find particularly troublesome, before finishing that they'll copy Joshua in following the Lord because he's acted for them. They're caught up in the excitement, know that it's what they ought to do, and the success it can bring. And as a crowd, they say they'll do it. Yet Joshua, who's led them into land, seen their failures, their two-facedness, that they'll say one thing in public, but in private do another, worship other gods, knows otherwise. He knows that many of them are not committed to the Lord. Verse 19. Joshua said to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he's been good to you." It's a prediction of what happens with Israel. Joshua calls out their behavior, that they may say to his face that they'll follow God, but he knows when they go home, it will be different. But many will keep and worship family idols. They'll choose to go their own way, ignoring what their God's done for them, and promise them disaster will come from worshipping these so-called gods, these idols, that they're not fully prepared to forsake, that they're keeping for a rainy day. So they have another god to turn to. The people respond to Joshua in verse 21. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." The people want the success that the Lord brings. Some are fully worshipping him. Others have seen how the Lord has done the seemingly impossible. If in sport your side's worked out how to win premierships, it's worked previously, then you expect it to do the same thing and for it to work the same way again until the opposition sides catch up or your team gets too old. And then you need new players and ideas. The Israelites are like this. They want more success. Success that has come from the Lord. So they'll say they'll serve him. However, Joshua sees through them. And rather than saying, "That's great, isn't it wonderful?" uses this verbal commitment as testimony, as you would in a court case, that God can quote them on. Verse 22. Then Joshua said, "You're witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," Joshua said, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people have made statements that mean they need to destroy the idols. But at the center of the problem is the people's hearts. The people like the benefits of following God, but are yet to yield their hearts to him, to worship and relate to him as their God, rather than just as their benefactor. They say the right things, verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." And so, while Joshua makes the agreement of God, the covenant, there seems one thing missing. Where are these idols that need destroying? Or aren't they being destroyed? The people do not deny there are idols significantly among them. They know the dangers. They're part of stoning Achan for taking idols. But there's no pyre where the idols are burnt. No destruction of them. They're left to bring disaster subsequently. So what seems like a glorious moment, a renewal of an agreement, a covenant, is a lost opportunity to grasp hold of God and avoid pending disaster. So what does this mean for us? I think many of us can be like the Israelites, prepared to say, "We'll serve the Lord," but then compromising in our lives. While we might not have idols as objects, there are other things we can take security in and look to that we prioritize ahead of God. For the Israelites, for some, it was the family history and idols of the past that they would not destroy. Yet, we also have to realize we do not need to be perfect. But we've far more reason to be committed than they do, because we've seen the cost of God's love and mercy, the cost God has paid, so we can return to him. Because Jesus, as our King, paid the price for all the times that we reject, forget, or ignore God, all the times that we go our own way. He paid it by dying on the cross, and in his death gives us the option of having new life with him and share, because we share in his righteousness if we believe in him, accept him as our King. The call to us is to commit to following God. Reflect that in our priorities. Just how we use our money. Our use of it reflect God's glory. Yes, giving to the church should be a part of that. Our time and skills. How do we use this for God? To grow his people, but also in our lives, in our workplaces. Do we reflect God? And our values. How do we represent God in our relationships? What we can't be is, "Church is great when we're together. Isn't God good to us, but not reflecting our faith in our actions, in our lives? The rest of the week, however, Joshua does not finish with the people making promises they do not fulfill. It finishes with three burials, with Joshua's and the high priest's. But it's the third, the one in the middle, that's the most important. Joseph's bones that he wanted buried in the promised land are. That's a reflection of God keeping his promises, despite it taking generations to happen. And the ultimate hope, the hope we look forward to at Christmas, of Jesus' return of the real promised land. Because at Christmas, we take delight in God coming down to earth, dwelling among us, saving us, granting us mercy. But we also look forward to the hope that he gives us of Jesus returning. The hope that we should live out of. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope that he brings. The hope that we celebrate at Christmas. And let that be what drives our lives. What means we worship you. That we love you. Just seal the truths of it on our hearts, so that we live out of it. In Jesus' name, amen.